the true gospel, the whole gospel, the full gospel is always an equal opportunity offender.
And now a sermon from South Highland Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Established in 1888, South Highland has a rich history and tradition of sound Bible teaching in our historic sanctuary. Listen now to the word from South Highland.
The passage about Jesus flipping over tables in a house of worship is not the passage to which every pastor aspires to preach. I don't know. I'm thinking maybe something went a little haywire. I'm curious. Did anybody here get an email this week that showed a video of my granddaughters asking me about this message? Anybody get one of those? Well, a few of you did. Okay, well, good. Apparently I have to give spoilers. Please don't let this stop you from seeing it in the theaters when it comes. The video starts out and I'm flipping over their tables and chairs. I'm sitting there, you know, knocking over the play doll table, and I'm flipping over the chairs, and the chorus comes from off camera, "Granddad, what are you doing?" And I say, "Well, I'm practicing for my message Sunday on Jesus turning over tables in the temple." To which, as will come from kids, the immediate query came, "Hey, can I try that?" And I said, "No, it's not nice." To which the retort came, "But you're always telling us to be more like Jesus." The implied question of this passage, I believe, is not only what tables might need to be turned over in our own lives or in our own worldview, but does following Jesus mean we will sometimes in faithfulness turn over the familiar tables in our lives, in our churches, in our societies? I'm going to go out on a limb here a little bit and read something that's a little bit provocative and controversial, but I think it might help us frame what we're thinking about today. I probably should keep my mouth shut about Disney princesses because I can't keep up with all of them. True confession. I can't keep up with all the princesses in the Disney franchises, and I can't keep up even remotely with all the superheroes in the Marvel franchises and all the other. I am a hopeless dinosaur when it comes to these things. But I'm going to ask, has anybody here ever heard of Disney princess theology? Anybody heard that? Okay, it's going to be new to a lot of people. Brace yourself. It's a little provocative. This is written by a Native American church leader, and she writes this and has gotten a lot of affirmation about this from a lot of corners of the church. "White Christianity suffers from a bad case of Disney princess theology. As each individual reads scripture, they always see themselves as the princess in every story. They are Esther, never Xerxes or Haman. They are Peter, never Judas. They are the woman anointing Jesus and never the Pharisees. For citizens of the most powerful country in the world, who enslaved both native and black people, to see itself as Israel and not Egypt when studying scripture is a perfect example of Disney princess theology. And it means that as people in power, they have no lens for locating themselves rightly in Scripture or society. It has made them often blind and utterly ill-equipped to engage issues of power and injustice. This passage makes me uncomfortable because I'm part of the religious and the legal and the economic establishment in which all of us are doing pretty darn well, thank you very much. And that impacts the way we hear Scripture. Will you join me in prayer, please? Lord God, as we come to hear your word, we ask that you'd simply open our hearts to respond in humility and glad obedience. We pray for, if there's such a thing as one person in the room who might need a word of invitation and encouragement most, we pray for that person today. And we pray for all of us who may think we need this passage the least. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. And let all who would so pray say, Amen. John 2, verses 13 to 25. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and money changers seated in the tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you give us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 40 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because of the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. This is the word of the Lord. So, I'll say this before we have any idea who our next pastor will be. And without me having very much of an idea of what your wonderful last pastor, lead pastor, was like. But I'll say, when that person arrives, if they always preach sermons that are mostly like church pep rallies, if they mostly preach stirring pats on the back or accolades or, cheers or whatever, or ever onward and upward, then at some point I hope you'll know enough about Scripture and about the nature of preaching to begin to be deeply concerned. Because the true gospel, the whole gospel, the full gospel is always an equal opportunity offender. If it sounds a little bit at times this week or any other week like I'm leaning toward one side of the political spectrum or not, or I've drunk maybe a little too much of the wrong Kool-Aid, and I'm going about to go off into the ditch or something like that, feel free to speak to me or whatever, but I'll just say this again. The gospel is an equal opportunity offender. And whether you're finding yourself migrating politically more to the right or more to the left, remember Matthew and Simon the Zealot, who were at opposite ends of the political answers of their day. One was a collaborator, that we have laws and systems and you go along to get along, and that even includes our religion. And somebody else said it was so rotten, we need to blow up the whole thing. They couldn't blow it up in that day. We need to destroy the whole thing and start over with a violent revolution if necessary. I'm going to say Matthew on the right and Simon the Zealot on maybe the far left both needed to come to Jesus. They both had repentance to do. They both had a new place to focus their hope. And they both had new places to risk their lives in faithful obedience to the one who poured himself out for all human beings. I'll confess to you, I lean a bit toward the social justice, social action, social righteousness side of things. My father, a Presbyterian pastor, was considered so conservative that he was labeled by some in his presbytery as almost a rabid fundamentalist and was given punitive assignments on committees in his presbytery because they didn't want somebody as extreme as he to be anywhere close to important presbytery business. And yet, because our congregation wrestled with Scripture, not just parts of it, but the effort was to wrestle with all of Scripture, we were one of the first congregations in the city of Durham, North Carolina, in the early 60s to integrate and became a certain kind of model and even a kind of watchword in the whole Synod, and at one point even had people visiting from the then headquarters of the Northern Presbyterian Church to come down and find out how in the world a bunch of Bible thumpers were considered social justice and social righteousness and racial justice models for the whole Synod. So I've got that bias. I see a passage like this, and there's certainly evidence in there somewhere. Well, this is a social justice issue. Jesus was either, people were cheating the poor people or something. But I do my work. I say, I'm not going to ride my hobby horse into every passage. Went to one of my favorite commentators, Dale Bruner. His commentaries on Matthew and John are so good, you could do worse than to ask the next three Christmases for one of his volumes, two on Matthew or one on John. I know you wanted a fly rod. You can get that another time, okay? But at any rate, get those commentaries. And first thing Bruner says about this passage in John, he says, it wasn't so much a social justice matter. Okay. It was what? It was a worship issue. It was a spiritual health issue. It was an insight issue. It was as if people were spiritually blind and clueless to what was going on. In some cases, it might have been simply that we can do whatever we want in our daily lives, but as long as we come into this place, as long as we carry out these rituals, as long as we have this beautiful music, as long as we have all these things that show how pious we are and how willing we are to pray each week and how much we want our personal hearts to be pure before God, then it doesn't matter what else happens. In another case, we could say that it was a matter of people focusing too much on their economic life and well-being to the exclusion or the diminishment of their worship life. And make no mistake about it, all through Scripture, God invites God's people to show their worship sincerity by how they conduct their economies. And if you look at the missionary journeys of Pastor Paul, the Apostle Paul, when in one case, one of the crowd's accusations against he and I believe that one was Barnabas, they said, these men are turning the whole world upside down. There's a Greek word for world, cosmos, which means the whole world. The word these people used was oikos. They're turning the whole economy upside down. In other words, worship and serve a crucified Messiah, fine. But don't you dare mess with our economy in the name of your God. And so, there were efforts about paying attention to worship, paying attention to God's place in priority to our economic life, but it goes further. And that's where my commentator, Dale Bruner, goes on to say, but there was also a social justice issue. You see, the temple that Jesus walked into was one in which there was the Holy of Holies, showing the unapproachable holiness of God. And then there was the court where the priests did their work and prepared the sacrifices. And they were the ones designated to be go-betweens, representing God to the people and the people to God. And then there were the courts of the Jews, where good, faithful, pious, upstanding law and order, Jewish people came to carry out their decently and in order worship services. And then there was the court of the Gentiles, who, as everybody knew, weren't chosen by God like the Hebrew people, like the Jewish people, and whose worship was kind of like in process, maybe on the way, maybe someday, somehow, if they keep trying, if they keep following our laws, if they do enough and try enough and give enough and worship enough, maybe someday their worship will be acceptable to God. And it was in the court of the Gentiles that all the business and commerce and money changing was taking place. Almost as if, well, God is a great God, but God is our God. And if a few Gentiles want to hang on around the edges and pretend they love and serve our God the way we love and serve our God, they might just have to put up with some inconvenience and some chaos and some confusion, because we're certainly not going to interrupt our religious and economic business for the sake of people like these. It's been said that at the very root of all the greatest cruelties and illnesses in the world, of people treating one another heartlessly, is the notion that some lives matter more than others. And this was the absolute perfect embodiment. These lives matter less than ours, and their religion matters less than ours. And it's more important that we have a big runway for our spiritual well-being than to make any bit of inconvenient room for somebody else. And in other gospel passages, we think about Jesus turning over the money changer and saying, you've made my house a den of robbers. But he goes on to say, The prophets say this will be a house of prayer for all people. And when you stand between this altar, when you stand between this worship and the people that you consider those on the margins, those on the edge, those more inferior, those who are outcast either politically or ethnically or spiritually or culturally, you are robbing God of the praise and the worship and the glory and the honor that rightfully belong to our God from every race and language and tongue and tribe and nation. When I come in and I see you worshiping in this way, I'm going to turn some tables over. Lane and I laugh. We laugh because she's a super detailed person. Thank God for that. Because I would hardly know a detail if it came up and bit me somewhere in my anatomy. And we tell the story at one point about soon after we'd gotten married, just a few weeks, literally a few weeks after we'd gotten married, and it was her 40th birthday. And man, I said, this is my big chance, you know, the first birthday we're celebrating, it's a big birthday, I'm going to do this right. So I went and got a giant banner that said, Happy 40th. And what's so funny about that? No, I thought that was pretty great, right? And I got up early. I'm a pretty early riser anyway. And in the house that we were in at the time, we were leasing, the master suite was kind of back behind the kitchen. All the other bedrooms were other parts of the house. And so when she got up and came out of the bedroom, she would walk into the kitchen, and I put a giant banner that said, Happy 40th. That was going to be the first thing she saw when she woke up on her birthday. Well, we joked, and she came in, and I was so excited. I was, come on, you have your eyes open? Come on in. And we went in, and she looked at the kitchen, and she said, Did we leave the burner on all night? I'm pretty sure she claims this is not true. I claim that I'd been making coffee or something earlier and it had only been on for a few minutes. But I'm the big picture person, but Lane notices the details, right? Here's the thing we need to know about God and about worship, and it leads us to this table. God, all through Scripture, is always, always, always on the side of the poor, the oppressed, the outcast, the stranger, and the alien. Always. And to miss this is to miss everything the Bible says about worship. It's to miss everything the Bible tells us about redemption history. It's to miss everything about what it means to be spiritually whole and healthy and available to God for God's purposes in our lives and in the world. To the churches in Asia Minor, letters to the seven churches, Jesus says to some what had been some of the preeminent churches in all of Asia Minor, you say to yourselves, we're rich and we're healthy and we're sound. If only you would acknowledge how hungry and how poor and how desperate you really are, you could come to me and I would give you bread and food that can never be bought with gold. And we would have the communion that's been on God's heart between God and God's people for the beginning of time. And so Jesus was only repeating the tradition, the prophetic tradition, in which the prophets said things like this, purporting to have the mouthpiece or to be the mouthpiece of God and to have a message from God to God's worshiping people. I hate your worship services. I'm going to hold my nose every time you burn incense. I'm going to put fingers in my ears every time you sing songs to me. I'm going to cover my eyes every time you have a processional. Why? Because of how you're treating the poor and the alien and the refugee and the stranger in your midst. And every time you ignore them, every time you get wrapped up in your own, so wrapped up in your own religious or political life that you, or economic life, that you ignore them and do your religious stuff, you are defacing, you are disrespecting, you are denying me, the very God who you purport to worship. You're forgetting that I'm the God who heard your cries when you yourselves were exploited aliens and slaves and refugees in Egypt. What do I want? Justice, loads of it. Concern and care for the poor, buckets of it. And then you will know my favor, and then you will know my blessing, and then the worship that you offer in my house will continue of one accord in the ways you love and serve and stand up for your neighbor every single hour of your life. That's one of the reasons I believe that Jesus flipped the tables in the temple and reminded the people of Israel and reminds religious people everywhere of all times and places that God is the God who, when worship is offered, looks to the details of how we're treating the last and the lost, the least, the most despised, the most outcast, the most marginalized in our society. And many people, including Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of our Reformed theologians, that was one of the co-authors of the Barman Declaration in our Book of Confessions, who stood with others against Hitler because he said, there are times when showing love and care for my neighbor and recognizing the image of God in my neighbor even means resisting the laws of the land and the government of our country, and even means putting our lives at risk. So, how do we do this? I would say, we listen to people like Bonhoeffer, who said, when we see people around us getting crushed by the wheels of injustice, it's not enough to bandage the wounds. At some point, we have to drive a spike through the wheel of injustice itself. And he was martyred because he did exactly that against Hitler. We can look at people like Desmond Tutu, who said, it's fine for loving people to keep pulling drowned, half-drowned victims out of the river, but if we care about the people around us, then sometimes we need to go upriver and find out why they're falling in the first place. That sometimes gets us into politics, sometimes gets us into economics, sometimes gets us into just organizing for structured help for our neighbors that helps keep them from getting into the places that they've been. You have no idea how happy I am about this news, knowing that this congregation is a Matthew 25 congregation. In the amazing library that used to inhabit the office, the basically empty office I now inhabit, most everything was faithfully removed except a little poster that says, we are a Matthew 25 congregation. I was yesterday standing in front of the Georgia State House. I hope there was a similar gathering, maybe here. Maybe I can find out from some of you. A group of people marching on behalf of the Poor People's Campaign, a rejuvenation, a refreshing of the campaign started by Martin Luther King Jr. And I loved hearing some of the women. There were a lot of older women who were leaders and speakers. Many of them had raised single mothers, had raised children. And they were saying things like, we need some Matthew 25 politicians around here. And I said, hey, we got a Matthew 25 congregation. I'll tell you that a lot of the faith communities visible there were, in fact, Matthew 25 congregations from all over Georgia, and at least one from Atlanta, from Alabama at this point. And some people went further, and they said, we need some Amos congregations. We need some Ezekiel congregations, whatever it might be. And I would say to us, as I believe God would, that our inner life and our public worship and our life together in public and in the economy and in politics and in society are of one piece. And it was Martin Luther who said, if you really want to show your love for God, love your neighbor with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you will be loving God. What does God have to say to a needy world? What does God have to say to the broken? What does God have to say to the lost? What does God have to say to the despised, to the outcast, to the neglected? I believe this table says it all. This is where God poured himself out for us and invites us to be his Eucharistic people, giving ourselves broken for all. Mostly that means loving, serving, washing feet, feeding the hungry, empowering the women, reaching out to those who are far from home as an alien or a stranger. And I believe every once in a while, it may mean flipping some tables. But you tell me those stories, and let's come to the table where all are welcome.
You've been listening to The Word from South Highland. Be sure to subscribe so you can take these messages along with you anywhere, anytime. For more information about our church, visit southhighland.org. We'll see you next time.